We are recording. This is the Wednesday night class, April 29th of 15, Adult Formation and Lifelong Learning. TEC, if you see that, that just means the Episcopal Church. Okay? We're going to be using lots of abbreviations. One of the things that happens in the Episcopal Church that doesn't happen so much in other denominations is that many times people are baptized when they're infants. They go through confirmation class basically as a puberty rite, 12 to 14. You kind of get your ticket punched, if you will. And then the church basically doesn't know what to do with you after that. And so when we look at the number of churches that have any kind of adult education, either Sundays or Wednesdays or both, they're shrinking rapidly. One of the things that I have discovered over the years is that it's kind of like the worst thing that you could possibly do. Because at the time that people are seeking to grow in their faith, the church doesn't provide anything. And while there are those who come to saving faith in Christ through beautiful liturgy and music or art, that's not the primary way that people come to faith. They tend to come to faith more through preaching and education. It's one of the reasons why between the earliest American prayer book, which was the 1792, and the 1928 prayer book, the norm of Christian worship was what? Morning prayer. You went to church, you had morning prayer, you had a lengthy sermon. You remember? Long sermon. And, you know, typically you would have communion once a month. Okay? First Sunday of the month, whether you need it or not. Okay? Now, one of the things about that style of liturgy and faith development is it was very much centered on the Word of God. You got a couple of Bible readings. You typically had a sermon that tended to be more biblically oriented. There's lengthy time for prayers. There's a lot of education in the recitation of the Psalms and the canticles. And you were basically kind of filling your mind with Scripture, whether you realized it or not. Well, along comes the 1979 prayer book, which has the primary service on Sunday being Eucharist, and that's basically how we've lived for the last almost 40 plus years, okay? And there's the sense that, well, if there's not communion, I'm not coming. You know, if you're going to have a lay reader do morning prayer and you're going to be off gallivanting somewhere, if you don't get a supply priest, I'm not coming. I've actually had people say to me, well, if Jesus isn't coming, I'm not either. Don't.
But the morning prayer used to be so beautiful. The prayers were really beautiful. Yeah. I really miss that.
Oh, absolutely.
There's a generation of one that never has seen it.
And the faith formation that occurred in that style of worship, okay, worked for hundreds of years, okay? So what happened is that as we shifted to Eucharist being the primary service on Sunday, also at the same time, Sunday schools have basically ceased to be for children and adults. The Episcopal Church has not printed an authorized Episcopal curriculum since? No. No. Before that. Before that. No, it was in the 50s. It was the Seabury series. Following Christ. You may have seen that. But anyway, so what has happened is as an attempt to kind of educate adults or to shift gears from what we've been doing, there has developed this, I'm going to call it an ideology, which is basically called adult faith formation. How do we form adults from being just believers to mature Christians? How do we shift people from being participants to servants of Christ? How do we shift people from, I got done when I was 14 and got my ticket punched, to, I am now seeking to follow Christ with reckless abandon and use every gift for ministry that He gives me and lay it at His feet? That's a radically different question that the Episcopal Church didn't ask for about 60 years. You'll see when we do the class on kind of the fracturing of the Episcopal Church, which is coming in a couple of weeks, you'll see that, you know, the consecration of Gene Robinson to be the Bishop of New Hampshire, it may have greased the slide, but things were in massive trouble 15 to 20 years before that. And the church basically took on a more social, political agenda than a religious one, and then a spiritual one. So, for use of terminology, faith formation is how do we take an adult who has made some form of commitment to God, and I'm being as generic as I possibly can, intentionally, and move that person from what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians babes in Christ to mature believers. Mature believers who are exercising their ministries of service for Christ. Please note, this is a lifelong process. I can tell you that one of the first things that I did when I got out of college and got out of seminary is I went back and enrolled in school. Not that I wanted to be a professional student or, you know, do that kind of thing. But I love to learn. A part of the reason I love to teach is I have to learn what I'm teaching before I can teach it to you. Okay? And so this posture that I have brought to not only St. David's, but to every church that I've ever gone to, regardless of size, if I'm there, there will be adult education on Sunday morning and during the week at least once. So for those who want to put on the mind of Christ, I'm going to try and help you do that. Okay? Please note, intentional or unintentional, there are times that you're going to have experiences or learn things that aren't sitting here at a chair. There are going to be times when you are out doing things and, you know, I remember back in the 70s, there was a bumper sticker, Jesus happens. You know? And, you know, you don't have a clue what he's going to do or how he's going to do it, but you discover that oftentimes we learn things unintentionally, as I shared with you last Sunday when I went to the how do you share your faith with a Muslim? Okay? I could have cared less. We don't have a lot of Muslim here in our circles at St. David's, at least any that I know of. I thought I might run into one or two. It could be helpful. But I went because I wanted to see my friend. And God blessed me in very different ways. So, intentional or unintentional, it's about learning from life experiences, but not life experiences only. There is a content to the Christian faith and life. You can't just believe anything and believe it sincerely. You have to kind of buffer yourself with other believers, other people who are at a different place in their faith journey, and come alongside them and kind of rub shoulders. Sometimes that will create friction. That's okay. And sometimes it will generate camaraderie. Every life experience an energizing and provocative opportunity to live out our baptismal covenant. Okay? There has been a failure in the Episcopal Church, and I will own a part of it here. The intent of the baptismal covenant is, whether you have baptisms or not, on the five baptismal feast days, every year you're supposed to do the baptismal covenant. The baptismal covenant should be as committed to your brain as what's on page 355. Okay? And that's why I gave you handout number 2. The baptismal covenant starts about halfway down the first page. But I want to put my emphasis on the first part of the page. These are the baptismal questions. Okay, now you say, oh, I was baptized as an infant. I didn't have to say that. No, you didn't. Or if you were like me, who was baptized when I was 12, okay, I didn't say this either, because I was baptized under the old prayer book. Okay? But the interesting thing about this part of the baptismal service, which is intended to be for adults, is that these are the baptismal questions that go back to the apostolic constitution. This goes back to the second century of Christendom. So everyone who was baptized, everyone who came to be a believer in Christ, had to answer these questions. Okay? And after you had gone through a 3-year period of instruction called the catechumenate, you would come on Easter Eve, you would come into where your group of people was that who are followers of the way, and you would be asked these questions. Do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? Do you renounce the evil powers of this world which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? Do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? And it used to say, love of God in Christ Jesus. Okay? So the service would start with your 3 renunciations. I know many adults who have never made those renunciations as adult believers. I've had people say to me, what evil powers? What spiritual forces? Well, they know what sinful desires are. Okay. But there's kind of this notion that we have, by osmosis, come into the faith. But if you've come by osmosis into the faith without ever having made a commitment, and I don't care whether it's a liturgical commitment, I don't care if it's an evangelical commitment where you come down front and give your life to Christ. I don't care if it's every Sunday I make a commitment when I stand up and say the Nicene Creed and I walk down the to the front of the church and receive Christ in my hand in that sacrament. I don't care how you do it. But it's a decision to follow Christ. Okay? So once you've made that decision, however you've made that decision, how do we then grow, mature? Pretending we're in the early church or the primitive church, when you came in to be baptized on Easter Eve, it was the first time you were allowed to watch the Eucharist, the celebration of the Eucharist. Prior to that, if you weren't baptized, you had to leave. You weren't allowed. So you would come in, and everybody else is facing that way. That's where the altar is. That's where the minister is. That's where the guy who's talking is. But if you're the person who's going to be baptized, you're standing facing this way. You ever heard the word metanoia? It's the Greek word for repentance. It literally is a military word that means about face. And so, the minister would ask you, he'd be standing where Marilyn is, do you renounce? Do you renounce? Do you renounce? Yes. Yes. I do. I do. I do. Okay. And then he would say, do you turn to Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior? Please note, obey him as your Lord. Oh, no, accept him as your Savior. And at that point, you were allowed to turn around. You were allowed to join the community of faith, and you literally did an about face. Do you accept Jesus as your Savior? Do you put your whole trust in His grace and love? Do you promise to follow and obey Him as your Lord? I do, I do, I do. Okay, now we can baptize you. Almost. Because now you have to say the baptismal covenant, which is basically the Apostles' Creed. That's the first part. And then you're asked some very important questions. Will you continue in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in the prayers? I will with God's help. Will you persevere in resisting evil and whenever you fall into sin, repent and return to the Lord? Will you proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ? Will you seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving your neighbor as yourself? Will you strive for justice and peace among all people and respect the dignity of every human being? Okay? What do you notice about that last set of questions? You can't do one of them unless you're a mature believer. Anybody think any of those are easy to do? Okay? You know, continue in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayer. Oh, we got the prayers. We got the breaking of the bread. We got the fellowship. Well, apostles' teaching? What's that? We don't have a book of all the apostles' teaching. Actually, we do, but it's not readily available. Okay? Well, how do we continue in the apostles' teaching? He says there's some content, there's some core of faith that you need to learn. And why do you need to learn it? Because the expectation is you're going to pass it on to somebody else. You see, the early church, the practice and spread of the church did not come about through the clergy. Please. Do get that out of your brain. We are the professionally religious. You expect us to do it. But I know many laity that have led more people to Christ than some clergy. I can tell you, I have talked to old fart retired clergy. Oh my God, I'm when they have these retired clergy meetings, I'm like, oh, gosh, I don't think I can stand to go to another one of them. You know, you remember the good old days of the 1928 prayer book when we got to face the wall and not have to look at anybody? Yeah, that's true. That's a big one. Okay. The point I'm trying to make here is that we have made the assumption that you as adults know how to grow in Christ. That you know how to read and study the Word. That you are seeking daily, as Paul says, to put on the mind of Christ. That's not necessarily so. So adult faith formation is a whole enterprise, and I'm going to call it enterprise, because a lot of people are making a lot of money at it these days, of how do we mature as adult learners in the Christian faith? I'm giving you these handouts. I'm not going to go through them word for word because I know you all know how to read. But I want to focus at this juncture. I know you have all read this. It's been out in the Episcopal Church for 5.5 years. We all voted on it at General Convention in 2009, and your clergy and delegates came rushing home from convention and said, "We've just come up with this most wonderful thing that we passed at convention, and it's going to revolutionize the church, and we have adopted the charter for Christian faith formation in the Episcopal Church." Yes, my brothers and sisters, you had never heard of it either. And it was actually approved by General Convention 2009, Resolution A0082. And like so many things that happen at General Convention, unless it's newsworthy and gives us something to fight about, you never read it or hear about it. But what many of you don't know is there is an earlier charter, one that actually should have had more teeth, and it was the Children's Charter, the Episcopal Church's role on children in the church. Do you remember? We all of a sudden, you know, you don't have to be confirmed to receive communion. We got all these little urchins crawling over the pews and sticking their peanut butter and jelly fingers in my ears and in my hair. And, oh my God, what are we going to do with... I know what we're going to do. We're going to be serious about Sunday school. And it's going to be at a time in which we have a worship service going on so the adults can come to church and the kids can go to Sunday school. And guess what? We're going to divide up what has always been the primary means of catechetical instruction, which is the family. We're going to divide the family up, and we're going to have the kids go over here and, you know, not be in the service, or, you know, have maybe a children's sermon before they leave, or do something crazy, you know, glorified artwork. And the adults are going to be in here. And then these kids are going to grow, stay in children's chapel until they're 12. Then they're going to get confirmed and they're going to get drug into church, and it's dull and it's boring and they sing music from the 5th century. And what does this have to do with the price of eggs? And we wonder why kids and teenagers left the church. Because we gave them permission. Ouch. The Children's Charter was a fabulous document. When I was in the Diocese of Southwest Florida, every church had it. It was printed out. It was on usually framed, put in the narthex, and it basically said, children are welcome here. They're welcome at the altar. They're welcome to stick their peanut butter fingers in your hair. It's okay. Just let them stay. So the Children's Charter, believe it or not, was a success in some avenues of the church. And so in 2009, we adopted this, which was the Charter for Lifelong Christian Faith Formation in the Episcopal Church. Is lifelong growth in the knowledge, service, and love of God as followers of Christ and informed by, please notice the order, Scripture, tradition, and reason. Wow. Anybody heard of that before? Hopefully. Okay. This was a corrective document. Because what had happened in the Episcopal Church in the 70s and 80s is we added experience. The three-legged stool of Anglicanism became a four-legged stool. If it agrees with my Christian experience, that's a validity. Really? Does anybody know where this comes from? The most boring book you would ever read in your life. It's not the prayer book. It is Richard Hooker. It's the man who wrote it. Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity. Okay. Richard Hooker was an Anglican divine, an Anglican theologian in the 17th century. And he wrote the primer of what it means to be an Anglican. And this is what he said. Our primary source of authority in all matters of faith is Scripture. What does God's Word say? But there are many issues of life and faith that do not have any address in Scripture. At that point, we look at tradition. How has the church dealt with this subject over the years? How have other people of faith? How are other people of faith now who are a part of the Anglican tradition? How are they understanding or dealing with this? And then when there's nothing in Scripture, no referent in tradition, then we're going to look at reason. You don't have to check your brain at the door when you walk in an Episcopal church. You can bring your sharp intellect and your questions. It's okay. God is big enough and the Episcopal Church is big enough. You can bring your questions. But in the 70s and 80s, something snuck in here. And the three-legged stool of Anglicanism that Richard Hooker espoused became a four-legged stool, and we added experience. That does not conform to my experience of God, so it must be wrong. And we use that as a means of defending matters of the faith. And to make matters worse, this was a hierarchy, Richard Hooker said. If this is silent, go to this. If this is silent, go to this. What happened in the 70s and 80s is they're all equal. Your experience of God or your experience of the Christian faith is just as valid in argument or in discussion or in teaching as what the Bible says or tradition says or reason says. Not so much. This document was an attempt to restore Anglicanism to its historic roots. Through the Episcopal Church, God invites all people to enter into a prayer for life of worship, continuous learning, intentional outreach, advocacy, and service. Please note the latter phrase. Starting in the 70s, 80s, and early 90s, social advocacy became a huge issue. In the triennial budget of the Episcopal Church, the National Church budget is a three-year budget. And in one particular church budget, I don't remember exactly the year, one-third of the triennial budget went to address the issue of affordable housing and racial equality. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those two things, but one would think those would come out of an informed faith, a mature faith. And so what happened is, some people say we kind of put the cart before the horse. Okay? But you will see in all aspects of Episcopal Church stuff that comes out of the National Church or General Convention, you will see that there's an emphasis on intentional outreach, advocacy, and service. That's one of the reasons why several years ago we began being very intentional about our outreach and our outreach giving and the auctions and all that sort of stuff, and not when you raise money did the money stay here. That goes out. Okay? And whether it's helping veterans or homeless people or the Brevard Sharing Center or the Seafarers Ministry or whatever, that's all a part of what we as mature Christians are called to do, is to help and fund others. How can we call ourselves the Domestic and Foreign Missionary Society and not have any missionaries? I don't get that. Well, we got two. And by the way, for those of you who haven't heard, Tammy's being ordained to be the first priest in Bolivia next Friday, May 8th. So that's great excitement. Okay, to hear the Word of God through Scripture, to honor church teachings, and continually to embrace the joy of baptism and Eucharist, spreading the good news of the risen Christ and ministering to all. We've not had that kind of language in the Episcopal Church for decades. That almost sounds like an evangelical could agree with it. Right? To respond to the needs of our constantly changing communities as Jesus calls us in ways that reflect our diversity and cultures as we seek, wonder, and discover together. To hear what the Spirit is saying to God's people, placing ourselves in the stories of our faith, thereby empowering us to proclaim the gospel message. This is calling us all to do stuff we're not doing. Right? Y'all kind of thinking of, gee, when's the last time I did that? Through the Episcopal Church, God inspires all people to experience Anglican liturgy. Okay? I would have loved if the first phrase there was, to come to saving faith in Christ. Well, we'll get there. To experience Anglican liturgy, which draws us closer to God, helps us discern God's will, and encourages us to share our faith journeys. Really? When you come to a church service, is that what you're driven, motivated by the liturgy to do? I'm the priest, and it doesn't motivate me to do that. To study Scripture, that's going to do it. You know, how many times do we read Scripture and we're immediately convicted of something we either should or shouldn't do? Okay? Mindful of the context of our societies and cultures, calling us to seek truth anew while remaining fully present in the community of faith. I'll tell you a story, but let me answer
this. Tell you a story.
Okay, when I went to seminary, I was in the Diocese of Southwest Florida. And in Southwest Florida in 1975, 75 to 78, I was in seminary. Women were not only not ordained, they were not allowed to be lay readers. Girls were not allowed to be acolytes. Women were not allowed on the altar. I don't mean physically on top of. I mean from the in, from the chancel
behind
the communion rail. Thank you. And in order to go to seminary from the Diocese of Southwest Florida, I had to sign a document that said I would not participate, I would not receive communion from a female clergy person, and any service in which a woman was present, active, or functioning, that I would get up and walk out. I signed my paper. Well, in God's inimitable grace, I did not return to that diocese. After seminary, I went to the Diocese of North Carolina and served as an assistant at St. Andrew's in Greensboro, North Carolina, and I did not return to Southwest Florida. So I was very happy, after I was ordained to the priesthood, to send my copy of that document back and say, since I am no longer canonically resident in this diocese, I am no longer bound by this document, and fully support and embrace the ordination of women. And I can tell you, in 1978 in the South, that was not a real good position to be. 3 years later, we moved to Arizona. Again, not many women. But I can tell you that the fall that we lost Michelle, there was a female clergy person named Margaret Babcock that came alongside my wife and ministered to her in a way that no man could. And up to that point, I had kind of intellectually been okay with the ordination of women. But after that, became an advocate. Okay? And then, when I started studying the scriptures, I'm looking at all these passages and I'm wondering, how come nobody used any of these? How come nobody... Look in the book of Acts and see the number of women who were in responsible roles of leadership. Look at Jesus' ministry. It could not have happened without the financial support of very influential women. Look at the first witnesses of the resurrection. Every single one of them was a woman. Look at the first evangelist mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. It is who? The woman at the well. Okay? And I keep going. Woman, woman. Maybe we shouldn't have men priests. Not quite ready to go there. Okay. But the point that I want to make by this document, and I'm not going to belabor the point anymore. Faith formation as an adult needs to be a discipline. You need to, and I'm saying this absolutely as bluntly as I possibly can. If you're here at St. David's and you don't feel that you are more mature in your faith this year than you were last year, if God isn't stretching you a little bit, this may not be where you're supposed to be. I can tell you that I believe God puts people in churches to stretch them, to mature them, to teach them, yes, but also for you to look and say, you know, and I can just say this as your rector, okay? I am more faithful this year than I was last. I'm looking for ways to surrender my life to the Lord in ways that I never thought about last year. And a part of what keeps me engaged in ministry and engaged in my faith journey is I have the feeling, not that I've arrived because I'm a priest, but I have a feeling that I'm no longer treading water, and I'm at least on solid ground, and the journey is just beginning. I know that sounds crazy after 37 years as a priest, but I can tell you there were many years as a priest where I just kind of went through the motions. You know, I put in all this hard work. This is what I've been trained to do. I'm going to do it, you know. Move ahead. Now I'm looking at things radically differently. Am I challenging you to grow in Christ? Am I helping you in your journey to grow in Christ? Are you feeling more confident in your faith? Are you feeling more mature in your faith? Not just have you learned more about God in the Bible. That comes by osmosis. But are you being challenged to grow, to mature, to stretch? Then you're right where you need to be. Joy.
When I was reading this today, I have a note of a mindful context in our society, which is relativism. And you just gave a very lucid commentary. And as you know, you and I have an emotional difference on the subject. I'm trying to think of a topic, current society, but it's really hard. I mean, that sounds good and it's great, but the way our society contextually now is rapidly approaching sewer level. Just look at what's on, well, you don't, but look at what is on popular TV. It's garbage. At what point do we say, you know what, this is okay, this isn't? You know, there's a point where we, I don't hate to use the term slippery slope, but that's what we're talking about. This is okay, this is not. And, of course, then you become painful and politically incorrect.
But I think there are other responses. Okay, and I can just say, you know, I'll give you a couple of examples out of my life, okay? I hardly ever listen to secular radio. I used to listen to 96.5 all the time. It's where I got my news, you know? And what I discovered is, you know, I'd be listening to Hannity or one of those guys, and I could just feel my blood boiling. I need to do that anymore. Okay? I don't want to listen to, you know, bouncy ball Christian music all the time. But there are some stations that have some good teaching programs. You know? So I discover I'm listening less and less to, quote, secular stuff. There is a huge divide in terms of people's worldview. When Joya uses the term relativism, do you know what she's talking about? Relativism is basically, I'm okay, you're okay, everything's gray. There's no black and white. Everything is relative to each other. There's no absolute truth. That's pretty much what relativism is. Okay? We live in a world, and I think increasingly so, where the sacred and the secular have become pretty gray. The secular may have smatterings of things of faith, and things of faith have lots of smattering of the secular world. Okay? And so, even in this relativistic world, there are a lot of people who still talk about the sacred and the secular. I would challenge you, if you're a mature Christian, how can we see the world anyway but sacred? We say God made everything. He created you, He created me, He created all things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Good, bad, ugly, indifferent. Didn't he make it all?
No, I don't think He made the bad part. Cut us loose and look what He did.
Okay. But in terms of, and if you take the literal origin of Satan and all of that stuff, yes, God did make him. You know, he made Judas. And Judas, you can look at Judas as a horrible, terrible, very bad, no good guy. Or you can look at Judas, who was the only one who could fulfill that role in salvation history of bringing Jesus to the Roman authorities. And although he didn't realize it, timing it perfectly for Passover. Okay? What I tend to do is I tend to say, God is sovereign over all. That doesn't mean that he's necessarily running the show right now. I think he has allowed evil to become rampant. I think he has in conformity with Scripture, brought into the church the mindset of let's have people in leadership teach what itching ears want to hear. I think that some of the end time prophecies about people's hearts growing cold, I don't know about you, I see that all the time. And so, you know, I think this is an erosion of faith. I think it's an erosion of authority. I think it's an erosion of power in the church. Okay. Name one profound Christian preacher today. I'm not talking about who's popular on TV, but someone who is like, you might know one or two, but you know, there's no Billy Grahams, or there are a few profound preachers, but many people don't have access to them. They may be localized. You know, most people don't look in the Episcopal Church, and haven't for years, looked at the presiding bishop with authority. She might have the power, you know, but, you know, go back to the 70s when John Hines was the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church when we voted to ordain women. He said, I'm not going to do it. I won't receive communion from a woman. And this is the presiding bishop of the church. Huh? Okay. So I think what's happened, okay, is that as we look at the mainline churches, okay, I think there's a reason why the mainline churches are struggling and dying. I've already written my article for the FYI. I don't know why I'm becoming so compulsive all of a sudden, but anyway, my article for the FYI, I read this thing not too long ago about we have forgotten about what is central. What is central about Christianity? What is central? What, not denominational, not, you know, important. What is urgent? Okay? And the core, I don't know how many of you are watching the TV show AD. Okay? It's amazing. I did have to pull out my New Testament to follow this past Sunday's episode.
It's what I read.
Yeah.
On Sunday.
It was.
I said, this is what I read.
Yeah. Very, very interesting. It's probably the highest budget Christian thing I've ever seen. I mean, it's well done. But the thing, as I'm watching them go through from Easter forward in the development of the early Christian church, is it's all about Jesus. Nothing else. Does, you know, how many times, you know, we said in the Episcopal Church, oh, we're going to have a decade of evangelism. What have we been doing for the rest of the time? And then we're going to have 2020. We're going to double the size of the Episcopal Church by 2020. Really? I don't see that happening. I see lots of churches closing. I don't see, you know, people coming to Christ. I think we need to get back to basics. And one of the basics is, wherever you are in your walk with Christ, I hope you understand that it's my job not to let you stay there. Yes, ma'am.
You brought up the AB, and I always thought that Pentecost was when the Holy Spirit came down, and that's when Pentecost was made. But Pentecost was already a Jewish holiday. For what?
Hundreds of years.
For what?
For Pentecost?
Yeah. What?
Pentecost was it's a Jewish festival, 50 days after Passover. It was the time when you were required to bring the first fruits of your harvest, the first fruit, the first fruits of your lambs, of your flock, and all of that sort of stuff. And you came and you presented it to the Lord as a thank offering. It was a time that you came to give thanks for God's blessing and His provision and all of that stuff 50 days after Pentecost. Okay? And that's why there were, you know, almost 1 million people in Jerusalem at the time.
Okay, so it wasn't 50 days after Passover.
Yes, it was.
Oh, well then how come it's so close to when Jesus rose from the dead? Because Passover...
Because in the TV show, they're trying... Okay, excellent question. And I want you to know there's an answer. Okay? If you look at John's Gospel... In John's Gospel, the gift of the Holy Spirit comes Easter night. Not 50 days later. Do you remember? They're behind closed doors, the disciples, Jesus comes, when He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit, whatsoever sins you forgive, I will forgive, and whatsoever sins you retain, I will retain." If you look at, and so I think what the TV show was trying to do was to kind of blend those two traditions.
So why do we as Christians call the Holy Spirit coming Pentecost?
Okay. The Holy Spirit had come many times before that. But in the Old Testament and the early parts of the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit comes, He comes, it rests. I hate it when I fall into that trap. He rests, not it rests. He rests upon you. The difference at Pentecost is, and He rests upon you and then departs after the experience or phenomenon is over. At Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, He fills and He doesn't leave. So the coming of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is radically different when the Holy Spirit descends upon the prophets and they prophesy or have an ecstatic utterance or, you know, whatever. When the Holy Spirit comes in the New Testament after the resurrection, whichever time you wanted to come, Him to come, okay, He comes and He fills, okay. I thought it was beautifully portrayed in this last episode, where any time there was an awareness of the Holy Spirit, did you notice there was a breeze that started ruffling their hair? But if you noticed, the breeze wasn't touching anybody else. Obviously, that's Hollywood, but there's a reason for that. And I think, if nothing else, one of the things it's doing is getting people back into the Word to see, well, what exactly was that? You know, it's like the encounter with John and Peter. Okay, what hasn't happened yet? Maybe they're not going to include it, but there's a dominant story with John and Peter that it's like, I thought they would have put that in. Maybe it's coming. It might be in the next one. Exactly. Through the Episcopal Church, God transforms all people. I wouldn't have written it that way. How I would have written it is, through the Holy Spirit, God transforms all people. I hope everyone realizes God can work in the church, but he can also work outside of the church. Okay? So, it's my little craziness, but I would have much preferred that. By doing the work Jesus calls us to do, living into the reality that we are all created in the image of God, carrying out God's work of reconciliation, love, forgiveness, healing, justice, and peace. Notice justice and peace. I'm going to throw that in a lot. Striving to be a loving and witnessing community which faithfully confronts the tensions of the world and the world as we struggle to live God's will. By seeking out diverse and expansive ways to empower prophetic action. Really? I don't think so. I wish we did, okay? But if we had a prophet show up, we'd shoot him or run him out of the church, okay? Because a prophet is someone who does what? Speaks for God, disturbs. You know, if you have somebody who comes and speaks a prophetic word and you're feeling all warm and fuzzy, run. You know, it's kind of like there was a time in the 70s and 80s during the kind of rise of the charismatic movement where everybody had the gift of prophecy. Really? We had somebody show up at our church outside of Atlanta, and it was like, God has called us to be prophets. Oh, great. Not only that, but he sent us here. They lived in New York, in Malvern, New York, and God sent them here, and they're here to help me grow the church, and guess what else? To be leaders and teachers. Really? Yay! And you did what? You bought a house three doors down from us? Oh, boy. You know, and they were lovely people, terribly unbiblical, but, you know, so I said to them, so are you like an Isaiah kind of prophet, or are you like a Jeremiah prophet, or are you like a John the Baptist prophet, or, you know, are you like Simeon or Anna? Those must be Old Testament people. We don't read the Old Testament. Really? You don't read the Old Testament? You know our boss?
Our boss.
You know he never read the New Testament, right? Like wasn't written when he died? Do you know that prior to 351... there was no public exposition of Scripture from the New Testament. They didn't look at the Gospels and the Epistles as Scripture. Scripture was the Old Testament. In 90 AD, they had a council of the church to decide the authoritative books of Scripture. It was held in Jamnia, North Africa, 90 AD. Go look it up. Guess what? Here are the authoritative books of Scripture. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Zechariah. Really? Every book of the New Testament had been written by then. None of it's Scripture. I think you might want to read the Old Testament. Tell me what kind of prophet you are so I know how to hold you accountable. We are accountable only to the Holy Spirit. Really? You ever read Paul? Be subject to those in authority. We are to God. life was not easy for about 8 months.
For you?
Until God graciously moved them to another church. I will tell you, you'll get a kick out of this. It was very common in the 70s, 80s, and 90s that if you disagreed with your priest, he would just transfer you to another church. You didn't ask for that to happen, but he would send your letter. Now we hardly even worry about letters. That hurt. Christian faith and formation in the Episcopal Church is a lifelong journey with Christ, in Christ, and to Christ. I wish I could put that up on a sign somewhere. I think that's wonderful. A lifelong journey with Christ, in your relationship with Him, in Christ, in the fellowship of the faithful, and to Him. Everything that you're doing should be to Him. I love it. And then it goes on and talks about where that came from, all that. As we look at faith formation, I've given you another handout here. This is your take home. Okay? And this is a class I actually taught here back in July of 14. On adult faith formation. And what I've done is I've given you Bible stories about each of those stages of faith formation. There is initiation, when you first become a believer, kind of what's going on in your life. And an example of that is the passage from Luke where he encounters the woman of the city. Says nothing. She comes and anoints Jesus' feet. Okay? She hasn't been formed in a mature Christian faith. She just came because she wanted to hang out with Him. You know, think about the call of the disciples. You know, come and see. That's all Jesus did. We all have that kind of initiative period. Then there's the period of inquiry where we're trying to sort out what we believe. Do you know why you believe? Okay. I'm 61. Are anybody in here younger than that?
Sandy.
Okay. I was kind of like, I wonder how old she is. But I'm not going to ask her. Okay. But anyway, this may not apply to you so much. Okay. But for those of us who are 60 and older, okay, our faith patterns tend to be very close to our parents, especially if you were raised in the church. It's not a wonder that my parents were Episcopalians. Not good Episcopalians, but they were. My dad never got confirmed, but my mom did. You know, they went to church at least once a month when the Spirit moved them. And I'm very thankful for that. Because that's how I found the Episcopal Church. But my life in the Episcopal Church has always been radically different than my parents. I was teaching Sunday school as a teenager. Okay? And so church for me was always a place of inquiry. Whenever, you know, we had an elderly couple who befriended us when I was in college, and we asked them to be our Andy's godparents. And their names are Edie and Ray Mackey at St. Clement's in Tampa, both gone to be with the Lord. And I can tell you, Ray gave me the best ordination present I ever received. And it was a little thing of decoupage. Remember decoupage in the 70s? Little wood thing. And it just had a fingerprint on it. And it said, He touched me. It's one of my treasured possessions. And I was given a gold chalice, and I lost it. I know right where that decoupage plaque is. Church is a place of inquiry, a place of decision. Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another? Do you remember the disciples of John the Baptist went to the disciples of Jesus? Okay. At some point, we have to make a decision. We have to make a surrender, a sacrifice. And then, please, 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 understand, you're not the end of the feeding chain of faith. The reason you are where you are is God meant you, literally, to receive the baton from someone and to pass it to someone. Every believer in Christ, we are all called to ministry. Okay? Some of you think it's dumb and crazy and stupid that I make cookies. That's my ministry to you. Okay? It's something I love to do. It's something I think I'm pretty good at. But it's also something that is a way that every time you come here, you're reminded, I did something for you. Okay? I'm not paid to do that, you know, that kind of stuff. But that's one of the ways I serve you. In the same way, I hope you all know, I have ministries that have absolutely no connection with this congregation. Whether I'm here, employed here, or whatever, doesn't even filter into it. A lot of the work I do in the diocese and consulting with other churches is all to say, you know, you want to build a building? Oh, great. Gee, I'll be happy to help. But very much that sense of God has given you His Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit resides in you for three purposes: to lead and guide you into all truth, to gift you for ministry, and the third, anybody know? To give you the authority to minister to others. Okay? You're not ministering in your name. You're ministering in His name. Okay? And so when, you know, whether it's something, and I'm not using this to in any way diminish Friday Friends. You know, what Marilyn does, coordinating that, finding the places and taking the reservations and making sure everything's set up and arriving there early. That's one of the things that she does, not just to minister to us, okay, but it's a gift that she has that she ministers to the Lord, okay? People work in the office, people sing in the choir, serve in the vestry, do... I don't care if you pick weeds for Jesus or clean the toilet. Which, by the way, when you leave here, please make sure the bathrooms are locked. That didn't happen, and we had quite a mess this morning, or yesterday morning. So, anyway, we still have people who saunter in here and are less than gentle with the facility. So, anyway, maturing in Christ is moving along this chart. And you might go three steps and back two. You know, it's not always an easy route. Okay, maturing as an adult. You know, Lenore's still waiting for me to mature. You know, somebody said to her, you know, after all the kids had moved out of the house, you know, well, how's the empty nest? She said, I still have one at home. Dear Lala. Okay. Anyway, y'all have questions? Yes, ma'am. I can tell you're forming a question there.
No, we were talking about different things. I was talking with Jeannie yesterday about saying Barnabas.
Barnabas,
right?
Uh-huh.
Yes.
The encourager.
Yeah.
Right.
The encourager. I think that's going to be just wonderful.
Mm-hmm.
And as we were talking, and we were talking about Courtney Springs, I said, oh, gosh, there's Norma, and there's Mary Kay, and I have a friend there, and I have a friend there. Why can't we all get together, whether they belong to our church or not?
Doesn't make any difference.
Yeah, you know, it just sounds really exciting to me.
Right.
It gives me one more thing to do.
Yeah.
But I think it's going to be enjoyable.
It is. And I think that for me, one of the litmus tests, not that you don't get tired doing things, but what my experience has been is that if you're called to do something, no matter how much work it takes, you are fed. You are energized. There's a reason that the word retire doesn't appear in the Bible.
I think so. I don't think you really retire from doing.
No.
Or you can't.
No.
Or you go nuts.
And so, you know, what we are called to do, God will give us the strength, the grace, and the power to do it. The wonderful old adage, he doesn't call the qualified, but he qualifies the called. I think there's a lot of truth to that. If you're stuck, come see me. I'll be happy to pull out my pry bar and move you down the road a bit.
Since Marilyn mentioned it, I would also like to add that there's an awful lot of people on the receiving end who are very excited. And I felt life in their voices that I think was new to them for a while.
Okay. Next week, okay, these are your handouts. So fold those, okay, tuck them away, okay. I will tell you, this is a long handout. Don't wait till Wednesday morning to read it, okay? And what I've tried to do in this handout, and I see I didn't put the name on it purposely, but I tried to pull out specific events starting in 1944 that had led to kind of the splintering of the Episcopal Church. And I want you to understand that there were things that happened long, long before Bishop Robinson and his ordination that had the ground shaking. Okay? And so what I've done is I've given you a timeline. I also, and that goes from 1944 to 2012. The reason I stopped there, I'm going to have another whole session on what's coming at General Convention and what to look forward to. But this handout has a timeline. What makes something Anglican? Just because somebody says they're Anglican doesn't mean they are. Okay? Do you see this list that goes on two pages? All of those are churches claiming to be Anglican, denominations that have no recognition by the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Lambeth Conference, the Anglican Consultation, the Primates Meeting. None of these people are elected, invited. So just because you see the word Anglican doesn't mean they are. And then I also pulled out, for those of you who were not active in the church, I went back to 2008. I did it intentionally. Went back to that time. And there's a newspaper article that I copied. that will give you an idea of kind of the tension of the church. And it's 5 years after Bishop Robinson is gone, but it's at the time when ACMA and AMIA and all of those groups are popping up like popcorn. And I think it says some important things. So grab a handout. They're also online. Okay, so you can go to our website at any time. And yes, ma'am.
I noticed at the beginning you were recording. Are these available on the website?
They are, all of them.
So all future ones will be
Yes.
Good.
Yes, they're all there. And if it's before or after the time period, you can send me an email and we can email it to you.
Okay.
But what on the website, there's a month or two of sermons and Sunday morning and Wednesday stuff.
Mary,